Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, would you open to the book of 1 Corinthians? We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 4 this morning. 1 Corinthians 4. We are a blessed church, you guys. We are a very, very blessed church. That song that we just sang was so wonderful. That, and honestly, man, I needed to hear that song and sing that song this morning, to be honest with you, man. Just so often, I think that you and I should be able to identify with this together, just that so often your body and your mind, your flesh, right, they just prove to not be enough, you know. Those things will fade, but God is our portion and he'll be forever. And it is just, that's such a good segue into what we're talking about this morning in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7. Let's begin with our big idea this morning. We're talking about the master and the steward, and the steward is us. You're not the master. But let's see the big idea this morning, and we'll begin there. As stewards of what God has given us, one day we will be called to account, and our desire is to hear well done. We talked about this some last week, and this is sort of the second part of a flow of thought that Paul is having in this passage. I'm going to read it again. As stewards of what God has given us, one day we will be called to account, and our desire is to hear, well done. There's a movie and a book series that I'm a huge fan of, and I've used this as an illustration several times, but it's the movie series and book series, The Lord of the Rings from J.R.R. Tolkien. There's a part in the third movie or third book, whichever way you're consuming the media, right? There's this region of men called Gondor, and the kings of Gondor, there's this long line of kings, but there's no king now, and there's sort of the lineage of the kings has been lost. And so Gondor, which is this massive kingdom, is in peril because there's no king, there's no leader, and so it's sort of been dwindling over time, and it's been ruled by someone, but not a king. It's been ruled by generations of what they called stewards. Not kings, but stewards. And they sort of seem like kings, but not really, because they don't quite have the same authority. They're called stewards. And one of the stewards that is in, the only steward that's really in the third movie or book, is a guy named Denethor. This is what he looks like. You know, real easy on the eyes. Yikes, you know. He's meant to appear kind of gruesome and not someone that's followable, and he's just kind of rough and he makes bad decisions, but he's the steward, and so he sort of is portrayed as a bit of a villain because he's a steward, and yet he sees himself and sort of portrays himself as a king, and he abuses his stewardship. He does things like manages the kingdom foolishly. He's a terrible leader. He's weak-minded. He's kind of pessimistic about everything. He's very doom and gloom. He even puts his people in danger. He's everything that a steward of these people are not supposed to be. He thinks he's above challenging. And then one of the characters, whose name is Gandalf, just has enough. And then he finally says to him, authority is not given to you, steward of Gondor. He kind of confronts him in that way. You don't have authority. Authority is not given to you. The movie ends up that the rightful king returns. Eventually he's reestablished. He takes the crown. And then Denethor meets his demise. Church, we are, as believers, we're stewards of God. We're stewards of God. But there's coming a day where the king will one day return. But until he does, he has called each of us to steward what he has granted to us here. And I keep using the word steward because that's the word that Paul uses in our text, and I'm differentiating that from ownership. There's owners, and then there's stewards. Stewards are not owners. They're managers. So whether you have money or your time or the people that are in your care, the people in your circle of influence, the opportunity of any relationships you have, your work, your vocation, all these things that God has given to you, you're not the owner of those things. You're the steward of those things. All of it is from God, and just as important, all of it is for God. So it's important to begin where we left off last week as we walk through, again, kind of preaching verse by verse, line by line, through the book of 1 Corinthians. Where we left off last week was at the end of chapter 3, where Paul says, hey, Christians, Corinthians, all things are yours. But he follows that by saying at the very last part there, all things are yours, but you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The math that he's trying to do there is that you possess so much. We possess so much. However, we are ourselves a possession. We are servants. We are stewards of those riches that he has bestowed on us to our master. And so he continues his flow of thought in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So would you look with me, please? Chapter 4, 1 through 7 says this. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us, not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? There's a couple things that I want to take away. And if I'm honest with you, this is really part of something that's going to be a bigger conversation that we'll finish with next week. But I wanted to chop it in half just because it's a lot to take in. But there's a couple of things that I think are really important for us to consider as we look at the master and our stewardship. And just a couple of instructions. Number one is that you and I need to steward what is yours, what is ours. And by the way, you see the quotations that I put around yours because, again, we're managers, not owners of what we have. Managers, not owners, and yet God has given us things to steward. So first, before I progress, I want to just unpack the analogy because I've used that word steward many times, and it's important that we understand culturally and contextually how to make sense of this analogy. So what about this relationship? Well, the most important thing in the stewardship and mastership relationship is a thing called trust. It's called trust. So there would be a master and there would be a steward. Now, you may hear the word steward and think like a stewardess of like an airplane. And in some sense, that's a decent analogy because the person who's the stewardess has a whole bunch of people that are in their care. Do you belong to the stewardess that's serving you that delicious 5-star meal on the airplane? No, you don't belong to them. And yet you're kind of in their care. Where are you going to go? You're going to jump? No, probably not, right? So you're in their care, and so that's kind of where that terminology comes from. But that's not really the thing that our minds should go to. Instead, you should think about someone who would be like placed in charge of someone who is very wealthy, placed in charge of their estate. Hey, I trust you. I want you to go and handle my affairs. That person is the steward. And so they would be entrusted with a range of tasks. They'd be entrusted to take initiative and be proactive. They'd be entrusted to represent the master in a way that benefits the master and his interests. They'd be entrusted to be reliable and dependable, which I say the word entrusted for a reason, because in verse 2, this is what Paul says. He says, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found. Your translation may say trustworthy. Many translations say faithful. And God does want to find us faithful. The word that's translated faithful there is also translated trustworthy. And I'm going to say this. I think that trustworthy is a better translation because it's very clear that Paul is drawing from the stewarding relationship. Not just the spiritual relationship, but a stewardship relationship. So why is he saying this? Well, whereas they, the Corinthians, and we may be tempted to judge church leaders, because this is what he's talking about in context, leaders of the church. They may be tempted to judge church leaders on something like their numbers, their the tangible, visible effectiveness, or maybe their initiative, or maybe their giftedness. Here's what Paul is saying. The true sole requirement of the steward of God is very simple. Can they be trusted with what God has entrusted to them? That's it. That's it. Can the steward be trusted by the master? Steward of an estate is a good word picture. Someone that can make good decisions with the things that are placed in their care. I've used this as an analogy before as we've talked about stewardship. But when I was a kid, I remember there's four of us kids in my family. So I'm number 2 in line. I'm a big fan of the middle kids. I defend you middle kids. You're like me, right? And so I'm a big antithesis of the oldest kid because that was my older brother and that was the rivalry. So if you're an oldest kid, we have a natural bent against one another. And I apologize for that. No, I'm just kidding. But I remember a lot of time. This is a different time, right? But I remember this is a different time back in the 90s. But back then, it was no big deal to just leave the kids at home by themselves. That was no big deal. Like, we did that. And we didn't think anything of it. And so my older brother, I remember him being 8, And being left in charge of the house, my parents would go to something at the church or go out to eat or something, and he's eight. And sometimes we'd have a babysitter, but if it was just a short thing, you know, my older brother, his name's Kyle, he'd be left in charge, and then it'd be me, and then my younger brother, Luke, and maybe a year or two later, even my sister, Janae. But it was a lot of times it was me, Kyle, and Luke, and I had 4.5 years on Luke. Kyle had 2 years on me, and so that's kind of the age breakdown. And I remember my mom and dad would say, okay, Kyle, you're in charge, right? You're in charge. So whatever happens, you're the one that's in charge. And, you know, 8 years old, no big deal. 9, maybe even 10, still in charge? Oof. But was he in charge really? I mean, think about it. Really consider the question. Was he really in charge? Could he do anything that he wanted? Not a rhetorical question. Could he do anything he wanted? No. Could he feed me dog food for dinner? No. No, he couldn't, right? Could he make Luke sleep outside? Why not? Because he's a steward, right? Because he's not in charge. He's placed in charge. There are things in his care. But eventually, the master would come home. Parents would come home, and he would have to give account for how he has stewarded. Was he trustworthy with what was entrusted to him, right? Why? Because you can be in charge, and you not really, right? At the end of the day, someone else is coming to roost and is going to decide, were you faithful? Were you trustworthy with what was entrusted to you? And what Paul is saying here is how we live, specifically, again, the leaders in the church, how we lead is accountable to God. I, he's saying, have to be trustworthy. Ultimately, I'm most concerned with being found trustworthy by him, God, not by you, which is what he's saying. Because their judgment's not great, but God's is perfect. This is where he goes on in verses 3-5. He says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. So he's saying, your judgment isn't really at the end of the day the most important thing to me, or by any human court. And then he takes it even further and says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. He says, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter even what I say about how I have stewarded. He says, verse 4, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted, just because I'm not aware of something that I've done that isn't great. It's the Lord who judges me. There it is. Verse 5. Therefore, what's the consequence? What is he trying to get at? Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, the Master, when he returns, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You see the analogy that he's setting up, right? We'll tie it into my analogy that I used just a minute ago. It didn't matter if I thought that Kyle had stewarded well. It didn't matter if Luke thought that Kyle had stewarded well. It didn't even matter how Kyle thought he had stewarded. Who did it matter to? My parents. It ultimately mattered what mom and dad said about the job that he did stewarding what was given to him. Friends, your stewardship is not to your peers. Your stewardship is not to your fellow stewards. Your stewardship is ultimately to the master. We answer to God, not man, how we steward this life. We answer to God, not man. So what does that mean? Well, there's a couple of applications that I want to hit on. Number one, generally speaking, for you and me, you don't live, you can't live for the approval, the nod, the thumbs up from the world. You can't live for the nod or the approval of your friends. You can't live for the approval of your coworkers. You can't live for the approval of your government. You can't live for the approval of the culture. You can't live for the approval even of your family. You have one judge. He is the master who will come to the steward and ask, what did you do with the money that I gave you? Did you steward it well? Did you use it in a way that would represent me? What did you do with the time that you had? Did you steward it well? Did you use it in a way that would honor me? What did you do with the kids that I gave you? Did you steward that well? What an opportunity. What did you do with the spouse that I gave you? Did you steward that well? With the friends, with the job that you have? Did you steward your job in a way that honors the master? With technology, you lived in a special time. Did you steward the technology that was at your disposal? Or did you abuse that? Did you use it for my glory? Or did you use it for your glory? the home that you were given, the church that I gave you? Did you steward it well? Because I'll say again what I said a moment ago, all of what you have is from God. But just as important that all of what you have is for God. It's from God, absolutely. We say that a lot. All thing I have is from God. But it's also for God. Have you lived as a steward in a way that is trustworthy? So there's a general application that is for all of us. But can I be honest with you? Again, you got to preach the text honestly. The text, the passage is not just generally. And he's obviously applying this generally to the Corinthians. But who's it really about? The church leaders. Ultimately, what he's saying is, I don't have to stand account to you. He's saying, I answer to God, and one day I'm going to figure out whether or not I get God's commendation. Yeah? So in context, he's not just talking about all of us. Who's he talking about? Me. He's talking about your church leaders. So this is one of the things about expository preaching, going through books of the Bible, that as a pastor is, to be honest with you, a little annoying. Because this is a part of the passage that maybe for a pastor is uncomfortable to talk about, because this is about me, and it's about me and you. And I don't like talking about myself. And so I want to talk honestly about kind of what this really means. What's he talking about here? Well, let me be honest with you, and this is, again, I wouldn't normally go here, but this is important. This is where he's going here. As a pastor, as your pastor, I want so badly to have your approval. I want so badly to have your approval. I want to have your praise. I want to have your love. I want to have your affection. I want to have your affirmation. I want to please you. But Paul is saying, all of what you say about me pales in comparison to what ultimately God says about me. Because it's to him that I'll have to give account. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers. He says, you'll be judged more strictly. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders. He's talking about church leaders. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. That's for you. For they are keeping watch over your souls. That's shepherding language. As those who will have to give an account. That sounds fun, yeah? It says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. For that would be of no advantage to, not them, that would be of no advantage to you, he says. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm receptive. I want, and I wrestle with pride just like everybody else does, okay? And strive for humility just like hopefully everybody else does. But I'm not above, and I desire your constructive criticism. Don't get me wrong, okay? But to be honest with you, none of you scrutinize my leadership more than I do. The people that work with me, your staff, they know that to be true. None of you scrutinize my leadership and criticize my leadership more than I do. And I'm not above scrutiny, but here's what just hear my best intention. I'm not the best at communicating, so just let me just be totally transparent. What I need from you, okay, and I desire your constructive criticism, don't get me wrong, but here's what I need from you. I don't need your scrutiny or a critical spirit from you. Here's what I need from you. I need your grace and I need your prayer. That's what I need from you. I need your grace. Because not everybody should be teachers. It kind of implies that it's not an easy gig, yeah? I need your grace and I need your prayer. I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for me. I've been reminded here just recently so much of the value, the power of the saints just going to God and praying for God's people. I need you to pray for me. That I would steward well, that I would live for his evaluation, not yours. I just told you that I really want yours, your approval, your validation, your affirmation. But that's not what I should live for, is it? Pray that I would live for his, not for yours. That I would steward well. I want to lead you with joy and not with groaning. I love this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. It says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. He's talking about, you know, church leaders, pastors. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Respect them, he says, and to esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. My desire is the same as yours, is that I want to hear, and you should want to hear, the commendation, the reward we talked about last week, the favor of our master, the well done. Yeah. And so whether it be for church leaders, which is in its context what Paul is referring to, or more generally, and he does get very general in just a second in our text, regardless, you and I will see the master one day, and he will say, what did you do with what I placed in your care? I love the favor of my dad. I love it. I love whenever he's proud of me. I love whenever he gives me a thumbs up and says, man, you're doing well. I'm proud of you guys. He says that to me and my brothers and my sister. And my kids do this too. When it's basketball season, you know, where they're doing upward basketball. And yesterday we were doing basketball in the morning and the afternoon. And my kids enjoy my favor. I mean, their practices on Thursday nights. And listen, here's what happens is one of them will shoot and they'll make a shot. And what's the first thing they do? They look at me. They make a shot and they go, not because it's a surprise. They do great. They're good at what they do. They're great ball players. Why do they look at me? Why? They want my approval. They want my favor. They want my pleasure. Now, do they think that my love towards them is contingent on them making that shot? Yeah, they do. No, I'm kidding. They don't think that. They don't think that it's contingent on that. Then why do they look over at me? Because there's love and they know it's not going anywhere. But what else is there? There's favor, there's pleasure, there's affirmation, approval. You have the Father's love. But this commendation thing, this reward thing we talked about last week, time will tell whether or not you have that. And you and I should long to live for the favor of our Father. Amen? That's stewardship. It's wired into who God created you to be, to crave the Father's pleasure. And so let's live for it. Not in a way that says I have to earn your love, but in a way that says, God, I want to be trustworthy. I want to be a faithful steward of you. So now he's going to apply this thing. Why of all this Paul and Apollos talk, the Peter talk, all these different things, servant, steward, self-humbling talk, why? What's the big why? Verses 6 and 7. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos. Why? For your benefit. I'm using this big analogy about leadership. For your benefit. So he's getting general. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The second thing that I want you to take away this morning is that you and I don't need to try to improve upon God. Don't improve upon. And again, I put it in quotes because you can't, even if you try. But you shouldn't try. Don't try to improve upon God. In this verse only, what's happening is, and many times he has said, you, but all these yous have been plural, y'all, right? But here he gets singular. These questions are directed not to the group, but now they are suddenly directed towards the individual, the singular. And so why do I say that? Because he's intending them to assess themselves. Okay, now I'm going to ask you three questions, he says in verse 7. There's a question of who, there's a question of what, and there's a question of why. And he wants them to assess themselves on the grounds of those three questions. And so we're going to do the same thing. Three humbling questions. Let's look at all three of them on the screen at the same time. You'll see them in bold, and then in italics, I'm going to kind of dress them down and paraphrase them a little bit. The first question is, who makes you differ from anyone else? He says this in verse 7. He says, who sees anything different in you? Which is kind of a hard thing to translate in the original language, the Greek. But what he means by that question is, who makes you, again, specifically, who makes you differ from anyone else? It's a question of identity. It's a question of identity. Who gave you identity, he says? Who made you what you are? Well, what's the answer to that question? What's the answer to that question? God. God made you what you are. God made you who you are. Your identity as a Christ follower, at the end of the day, it was given to you not by man. It was given to you by God himself. So who makes you different from anyone else? God does, and no one else. So what's he asking then? He's saying, so don't puff up some leader as if they're making you who you are. Put God on this pedestal and nobody else. The second question is, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And specifically what he's saying is, I've said at the end of chapter 3, you've been given all things. God's given you everything. So his question is, so what do you have that you didn't receive from him? Meaning, nothing that won't come to nothing, that will be burned up, to use his analogy from last week. Nothing that you have that is of great value can be claimed as an achievement of yourself, but only as grace from God. Now, why does he say that? To put leaders in their place and say, nobody can do for you what God has done for you. And even you yourself can't earn something for yourself that will last on the day of judgment. Only God can do that. So he humbles them with the first question. He brings them low again with the second question. And the third question is, so if that's true, if God's made you who you are and God's given you what you have, then why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Why do you boast as if it wasn't from God? Why do you boast as if you had anything to do with it? Don't you know that it was God, not you, who put you in, here's a baseball term, scoring position? Don't you know that it was God, not you, that put you on base? Don't you know it was God, not you, that put you in a place where one day you will go and reap the amazing benefit of being a child of God? Don't you know that that wasn't your work, it was God's work? I heard somebody say this, and it stuck with me ever since. Some people were born on third base and think that they hit a triple. This is what he's saying, is that, guys, you've been put on third, and you're about to go home, but don't think that it's because you had a big hit. You know what a big hit? God did. He's the one that put you there. And so why are you boasting as if you had something to do with the saving work that God has accomplished for you? It's an identity question. He's given you identity. It's a possession question. He's given you everything. So why do you boast then? One theologian says, no room is left in taking pride in ourselves when it is by God's grace we are what we are. No room is left in taking pride in ourselves when it is by God's grace we are what we are. What does that mean? It means that you did not find salvation through your wit or through your charm or through your accolades or through your wealth or through your accomplishments or through your morals. You were led to living water by God's Spirit's intervention, not your ability to find your way. And so he gives them this warning. You saw it, right? He says, don't be puffed up in verse 6. But right before that, it's sort of two sides of the same coin. He says, don't be puffed up. But his way of beginning that application is a different thing. He says, don't go beyond what is written. What an interesting phrase. Don't go beyond what is written. He says this in verse 6. Don't go beyond what is written. It's a warning both to the church and to the individual, because again, this is a corporate warning as much as it is an individual warning. He's saying, don't go beyond what is written. What does that mean? It means always let the Bible, God's word, be the compass that directs your journey. Always, man. Always, always, always. Supreme ultimate authority. Put it on God's words and nobody else's. Always let God's word be the compass that directs your journey. You know, we live in a world that is always saying new and improved this, new and improved this. God, how can something be both new and improved? So, how? I'm kind of deviating here. How is that possible? That just kind of bothered me, kind of a pet peeve. How is something new and improved? You're going to hear in the Super Bowl commercials tonight, new and improved. No, it's not. It's either new or it's improved. Anyway, sorry. But that's what we live in an age like that, where companies are constantly trying to improve upon things. We get a new iPhone every year, apps that are always updating. You get these patches that say, now we got this software that's even better than the one before that. And now we have AI, and AI is always learning. It's improving. It's improving. We've got new this. We've got improved that. Innovate, innovate, innovate. That's the world we live in, right? Now, here's the thing. Churches also do this. And in some sense, that's okay. Isn't it good? Don't you want for me, for your church leaders to constantly be trying to do things better? That's a good thing, right? We want to strive for excellence in all that we do, and so it's a good thing that we're trying to improve and improve. We want things like right now, Chris, Pastor Chris is up here and leads us in music. When they practice, you know that? They don't just come together. Why do they practice? To improve. They want to improve, and that's a good thing. Music, we want to improve on music. We want to improve on things like our social media presence. We want to improve our various ministries and do Awana better and do nursery better. It doesn't mean that we're not doing things well. It just means it's always a good thing, just in principle, business or church, to be striving for better, right? That's good stewardship, in fact, I would say, to always be improving. It's a good thing. But this mindset can also be dangerous in the church setting, because other motives can begin to outweigh the main thing, which is what is ultimate, and can I say this, what cannot be improved upon, and that is God's word. Amen. We can't do better than this. You can't do better than this. And here's what's sad. A lot of churches are trying to. A lot of churches are trying to. They say, this isn't enough. This isn't attracting enough people. This isn't exciting enough. That's bull. That's just not true. This is the power of God to save for all who will believe. Is that enough, church? You better believe it is. You can't improve upon this. I have heard dozens of church growth strategies, some good, some not. But do you want to know the unfailing ultimate church growth strategy? It's not bringing in a celebrity speaker. It's not dumping money into our facility. It's not throwing a party every week with the hopes of attracting more young people. The ultimate church growth strategy is a group of spirit-filled stewards of God, firmly rooted in His Word, who are devoted to discipleship and evangelism. That's how God grows His church. Devoted stewards. Because long after cultural trends have evolved and passed on, the gospel will remain the same life-giving message that has transformed people and revived the spiritually dead for 2,000 years and counting. What else can do that? Nothing. There's no other message by which men may be saved. There's no other message that takes a dead heart and says, I'm going to give it new life. It's the message that Jesus stood in our place and was treated the way that we deserve to be treated, so that we could join Him in His place and be treated only the way that He deserves to be treated. That's the gospel. That Jesus lived the life that you and I couldn't live. He died the death that you and I should have died. That you and I could live the life that we don't deserve to live at all, unless we're wrapped in the righteousness of God. Amen? Amen. That's the gospel. How are we going to make that better, y'all? You're not. You're not. And I thank God that we're a church family, and we belong to a church family, and we have church leaders that are not trying to improve upon God's word. My daughter Eden, our thirdborn, she was so excited Wednesday night because she came home from Awana. Well, not even she came home. We didn't get done with Awana. Tammy, is she in your class? She didn't even get home. She stopped me right after we're done. She runs up, almost tackles me. She's little, but she's mighty. Tiny but mighty, we say, right? And she said, Dad, I said my books of the Bible. She's 5. I said my books of the Bible. And Miss Tammy said she's giving me a present. That's what she said. So every day since Wednesday, you know what she said? When am I getting my present? I said, I don't know. You're going to have to talk to Tammy about that. Yesterday, she said, and I guess Brooke had told her, maybe at church. Yesterday, she says, Daddy, guess what? I said, what? She goes, tomorrow I'm getting a present. But what's that rooted in, man? She didn't do that for the present. She did that because she has church leaders that are investing in her and not improving on God's word. Amen. Is that enough? Oh, thank God it's enough. We can't change that strategy. Don't go beyond what is written. Steward well. Because one day you will meet the Master face to face. I'm going to say this again. I'll end with this. That you don't have to live. You shouldn't. You can't. As a steward of God, you can't live for the approval of them out there. Don't live for the approval of the government. Don't live for the approval of the culture. Don't live for the approval of your online social media friends. Don't live for the approval of your coworkers, your boss. Don't live for the approval even of your spouse. Live for the approval of the Master who has called you. You have one judge, and He's the one that you'll have to give account to. He's the one that will come to you. Listen, man, He's the one that will come to you and say, What did you do with the money that I gave you? Did you steward it well? What did you do with the time that I gave you? Did you steward it well? What did you do with the kids, the grandkids, the spouse that I gave you? Did you steward them well? What did you do with all of it? Because one day we will face the master and have to give account. And my desire for you and for me is that we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Have you been living like a king, or have you been living like a steward? And the question is, what can you change right now to change how you have been stewarding?